Well, tonight we're looking at Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. So I invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. Listen to God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. I'm sure we all know that, you know, people sometimes set very high standards. Sometimes people set very high standards for themselves. We sometimes call those people perfectionists, right? Or for other people, the people around them. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking of how there is a really good example of this from the National Football League this week. And it's kind of ironic, you know, football's happening right now as we speak. But this is just a good example of this. The Denver Broncos, you know, they made it to the playoffs again this year, and they lost last week. And they fired their coach. They fired their coach after they lost, in spite of the fact, and I did my calculations, I looked back over the past three seasons. Over the past three seasons, the Broncos won more games than anybody else in the NFL. So the Broncos have been the best team the past 3 years. So they've had a great deal of success over this three-year period, but they fell short of the standard that was set by the team's executives. They failed to win the Super Bowl. Anything less than that was unacceptable. And as a result, that coach had to find a new job. He got one pretty quick. He's already got another job. Now, the verses that we've just read talk about the standard that God sets when it comes to man's conformity to His law. God's standard is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Not even the Denver Broncos were looking for perfection. You know, they weren't expecting a undefeated season. They just wanted the Super Bowl. But we read about this in the Bible, in the Epistle of James. It says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it. Obviously, this is a big hypothetical, right? But even if you could keep the whole law, but you failed in just one point, sorry, you're fired. That's it. Now, people sometimes think that this is unreasonable of God, just as maybe some people thought it was unreasonable for the Broncos to do what they did. Now, some people think that God should be happy with whatever we are content to give Him. Now, the fact that people think that way, though, is very revealing. Now, what it reveals is that as people, as fallen human beings, we have very low thoughts of God. We don't think very much of God. Listen to these words from Stephen Charnock. He says, men have naturally such slight thoughts of the majesty and law of God that they think any service is good enough for Him and conformable to His law. So just, if we throw God a bone every once in a while, do a little something for Him, that's good enough. But if people had a true knowledge of God, they would understand why nothing short of perfection is acceptable to Him. He is holy. And like the former coach of the Denver Broncos, we fall short of the high standard that is set before us. We fall miserably short of it. And yet this passage shows us that in the gospel, God mercifully provides what we cannot attain by our own efforts. In the gospel, we are really and truly made perfect in Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few moments. So the passage begins by once again pointing out how the law was unable to perfect the consciences of worshipers. The writer says that the reason for this is that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So you think about the idea of a shadow. The law's sacrificial system, that was a shadow. It indicated the nearness of God's promise, but it wasn't the reality. A shadow isn't actually anything, right? There's no substance to a shadow. It's actually the absence of something. It's the absence of light, right? Blocked by the thing. So Old Testament saints were not saved by the shadows. They were not saved by the sacrifices. They were saved by the reality to which those sacrifices pointed, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Listen to John Calvin on this. He says, under the law was shadowed forth only in rude and imperfect lines what is under the gospel set forth in living colors and graphically distinct. Hence, both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, to both, the same Christ is exhibited, and the same righteousness, sanctification, and salvation, and the difference only is in the manner of painting or setting them forth. So Christ was held forth to Old Testament saints, but only in shadows. And now that the substance is here, now that the reality is here, the shadows have no significance. And this is an argument that the writer of Hebrews keeps repeating over and over again because of the situation that he is confronting here, where these Christians are thinking about reverting to Judaism. So he's continuing to emphasize that now that the reality has come, going back to the shadows is utterly unthinkable. I've used this analogy before, but it's kind of like, when you have a couple that's engaged and they spend some time apart during their engagement, and the woman gives the man a picture of her and says, remember me, don't forget me, and the man looks at the picture while they're apart and he misses his fiance, and then their wedding day comes. You know, what would you think of the guy if, while the bride is walking down the aisle, he's just staring at that picture? You know, what's wrong with you? You know, slap him across the face. Well, that's what these Christians were thinking about. It's ridiculous. So the passage continues by saying that if the sacrifices had truly secured cleansing, then the worshipers would no longer have had any consciousness of sin. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the worshipers would no longer have any awareness of sin. That's not the way he's using the word consciousness here. Now, even as Christians, we remain aware of our sin. We remain aware of our sin in spite of the fact that that sin has been forgiven through faith in Christ. So what the writer is talking about instead is having a guilty conscience, having a conscience that accuses you of wrongdoing and puts you under God's judgment. And there was a sense in which the Old Testament sacrificial system did that to the consciences of worshipers. Those sacrifices that were offered again and again, especially on the Day of Atonement, they served as a reminder of sins. They declared that the true sacrifice had not yet been offered. And so, as the writer says in verse 4, it just underscored the fact that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And why is that? Why is it that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins? It's because who has committed the sins? The bulls and goats committed sins? No. The sins have been committed by human beings. And so the only sacrifice that has the power, the efficacy, to take away sin is the sacrifice of a perfect human substitute, which God has provided in Christ. So this brings us to verse 5 and following here, this next section. And in this section, the writer quotes an Old Testament passage. It's from Psalm 40. Now, this psalm was originally written by David, but you notice in verse 5 that the writer says that Jesus spoke these words when he came into the world. In the Greek, it actually just says he, but we know just contextually that it's clearly talking about Jesus. And so the ESV supplies Christ, and that is the right way to interpret the passage. So the writer says that Jesus spoke these words when he came into the world. Now, why would the writer say this? Well, he says it because David was a type of Christ. And Christ is therefore the true fulfillment of what is said in this psalm. And listen again to the verses that the writer cites here from Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. We want to take a few minutes to unpack this, because it's not the kind of thing that you can understand just on an immediate reading. You have to spend some time slowing down and follow the argument here. Now, it begins by saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Now, this is an idea that you find frequently in the Old Testament. God saying, I don't want anything to do with your sacrifices. We especially find that in the prophets, when God is confronting his people for their sin. And in those passages, what God is saying is, I'm not interested in your sacrifices when you're living hypocritical lives. I don't want you to come and bring sacrifices to me and then go worship Baal and sacrifice to him. Don't do that, because you're just wasting your time. So that's the kind of rejection of sacrifices that's typically made in the prophets. But this is something different. This psalm is making a much more sweeping declaration about sacrifices and offerings. And it's surprising in some ways, because we know that, well, actually, God does desire sacrifices and offerings, right? He commanded them. He set them up in the law. But what this is getting at is it's getting at the fact that sacrifice is not what God truly desires. What makes sacrifice necessary? It's sin, right? Sacrifice is necessary because of sin, because of our sin. It would be better if there were no need for sacrifice at all. It would be better if we just obeyed God in the first place. So God's desire is not for sacrifices. His desire is for human lives that are perfectly devoted and consecrated to doing His will. That's what He wants. So these verses are describing a life that is unreservedly and joyfully dedicated to doing God's will. That's what God really wants. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, the thing is, though, not even David lived a life that was perfectly devoted to God's will. We've talked about this before. I've preached on Psalm 40, and we've talked about this. David didn't live a life that was perfectly devoted to God's will. Only Jesus lived up to that perfect standard. Of all the human beings who ever walked on the face of the earth, only Jesus was able to say, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus delighted in doing the will of His Father. His obedience wasn't a grudging obedience. It was a joyful obedience, even going to the cross. In His heart of hearts, He did it because He knew that this was His Father's will. And He delighted in doing His Father's will. And He was perfectly successful in doing His Father's will. Now, this is something that we refer to as the active obedience of Christ in theological jargon. We talk about this as the active obedience of Christ. Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything that the law requires. And this helps us to understand the other things that are said in this quotation from Psalm 40. Look at several things here. It says, "I have come to do your will, O God." You see, what the writer is saying is, that's basically what Jesus was saying when He came into the world. "I've come to do your will, O God." The psalm says, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, it actually says, "ears you have dug for me." It's in the Greek translation that it's translated as, "a body you have prepared for me." So it's an interesting situation where you have the Hebrew. If you look it up in your Old Testament, it will represent the Hebrew. Whereas here, the writer is actually quoting from the Greek translation. That's a little bit different. And this is a situation, and you have this at numerous points in the New Testament, where we will have to say that actually both are inspired. You have the original, the Hebrew, and then you have this translation, which was kind of in some ways, a dynamic equivalent in some ways. It wasn't a literal translation, which is what we like as much as we can have, a literal translation. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation, at this point, they were trying to expand on this idea of, what does that mean, "ears you've dug for me"? Well, it means that I have ears so that I can obey you, God. And the translators of the Greek Old Testament are saying, "My whole body is here to do your will, God." So they're kind of expanding it a little. And by causing the writer of Hebrews to actually quote from the Greek translation here, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is telling us that actually this is the Word of God too. This became the Word of God when it was quoted. So it's just kind of an interesting thing here. But that's why, if you ever compare these, I just wanted to mention that. That's why you have a slight discrepancy. And sometimes you do have that in the New Testament. Sometimes New Testament quotations are a little different than what you find in the Old Testament. That's because they're quoting from the Greek Old Testament. But it says, "A body you've prepared for me," because the whole purpose of the incarnation of Jesus taking on our flesh and blood was so that He would use that body to obey God. To obey God in that body, in our flesh and blood. The psalm says, "It is written of me in the scroll of the book," because Jesus understood that He was sent into the world in order to fulfill the law of God, which is written in His book. So in short, the writer is using this quotation from Psalm 40 to show that the entire Old Testament system of sacrifice was done away with in order that the reality to which it pointed might be established. He's done away with the whole sacrificial system so that the obedience that it really pointed to could be established in Christ. So this brings us to verse 10. Where it says that by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the term sanctified simply means made holy. In the Greek, it comes from the same root as the word holy and the word saints. So it means made holy or made perfect. And the point that's being made here is that Jesus has accomplished what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't accomplish. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't make the worshiper perfect. Jesus has. Jesus has made us perfect. He has secured a perfect standing for us with God by perfectly keeping the law in our place. And again, this is the active obedience of Christ. And it's an important part of our salvation. Jesus didn't just die for us. He also lived for us. And we need both. We need him to die for us to pay for our sins. But that wouldn't be enough. That would just get us back to square one. And then we would have to start obeying perfectly. Well, good luck with that, right? You know, we need him not only to die for us, we need him also to live for us. To live a perfectly righteous life. So that we can be clothed in that righteousness. So Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross was indeed crucial for our salvation. But Jesus also had to secure our acceptance with God by living a life of perfect submission and perfect obedience. And so the writer underscores the finality of Christ's work on our behalf by employing the perfect tense here. It's kind of interesting. You know, he uses the word perfect, but this is actually the perfect tense. He says, we have been sanctified. It's a done deal. It's happened. You have been sanctified. And this isn't normally the way that we use the language of sanctification in Christian theology. We usually speak of it more in a progressive and ongoing sense. We're going to talk about that, and the passage talks about that a little later. But here, he's talking about sanctification in a definitive sense or in a positional sense, in terms of our position before God. What this is telling us is that through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, everyone who places their trust in him has a holy standing with God. Already have. You already are sanctified. You have been sanctified. So this brings us to verse 11. And here the writer draws a contrast between two postures. I don't know if you picked up on this, but it says that the Levitical priests had a certain posture as they carried out their work in the man-made earthly sanctuary. And their posture was what? It was standing. Jesus has a different posture in the heavenly sanctuary. He is sitting. He is seated. So Israel's priests never sat down in God's presence. And the reason why they never sat down is because their work was never done. Their work was never finished. They had to keep on doing it. They had to keep on offering sacrifices. But the fact that Jesus has taken his seat at God's right hand, at the place of honor and the place of power, that shows that he has completed his work. He has completed his priestly task. And so there is nothing more that needs to be done in order to secure our redemption. By his perfectly obedient life, his active obedience, and by his substitutionary death, or his passive obedience, we have been perfected. For all time. So in Christ, we already have the status of perfect before God. And in light of this, John Bunyan was correct to envision God saying this to the soul that places its trust in Jesus Christ. So he's imagining God speaking here, saying this to the Christian. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. Now, one thing that does stand out, another thing that stands out in this passage, is that the writer speaks of sanctification in two senses. We've already talked about positional sanctification or definitive sanctification. He talks about that in the past tense or the perfect tense. But he simultaneously talks about our progressive sanctification. And he talks about that in the present tense as something that's ongoing. So we've already been perfected for all time. We've already been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And yet at the same time, we are being sanctified, as it says in verse 14. So this second phrase is referring to what we typically think of when we use the language of sanctification, the progressive sanctification that keeps going on throughout a Christian's life. The Shorter Catechism gives this definition of sanctification. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And the key phrase in that statement is more and more. More and more. This tells us that sanctification is a process that continues throughout the duration of the Christian life. Now, this passage in Hebrews helps us to correct a misunderstanding that Christians can sometimes have about the process of sanctification. I think a lot of Christians have this misunderstanding. They'll think that I understand that my justification is entirely based upon what Christ accomplished on my behalf. I understand that justification is, to use a technical term, monergistic. And that just means there's one worker. It was accomplished entirely by Jesus, and I don't cooperate in that at all. But at the same time, those same Christians may think, but sanctification is synergistic. Sanctification is a joint effort. It's kind of like, you know, I have to contribute a little bit to my sanctification. I have to, you know. Now, it's certainly true that we're active in our sanctification, whereas in our justification, we are passive. But that doesn't mean it's synergistic. And that's the wrong way of thinking about sanctification. It's not a joint effort. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that makes it very clear. You know, what is the source of your sanctification? It's Jesus. It's his single offering. Our sanctification is not based upon what we do, not even our cooperation with God. It is based upon the single offering that Jesus has made on our behalf. So he has already secured our sanctification. He's already secured our being made holy, being made more and more holy. He's already secured that every bit as much as he has secured our justification. Our entire salvation is something that he has secured for us by his perfect life and by his atoning substitutionary death. And so our sanctification, when we talk about it in the progressive sense, our being conformed to the likeness of Christ, What is that? Well, it's the process of the Holy Spirit taking what Christ has accomplished for us and applying it to our lives. And again, yes, we're active in that. Of course we are. Yes. But that doesn't mean that we have anything to contribute. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who causes us to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He gives us the desire to do what God wants us to do. He gives us the ability to do what God wants us to do. Now, this brings us to the quotation from Jeremiah in the last part of the passage here. And this is the same passage that the writer quoted back in chapter 8 of the letter. But here, the writer narrows his focus. He talked previously about the new covenant and really focused upon how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Here, he narrows his focus to two other points in that prophecy of the new covenant. And the first is the Lord's assertion that he will put his law on the hearts and minds of his people under this new covenant. So that's what sanctification is all about. God putting his law in our hearts. Because we have been set free from the curse of the law no longer holds any terror to us. It no longer says, do this if you want to obtain eternal life. The law doesn't say that to the Christian. The law instead comes to us as a friend. And it says, now that you've received eternal life as a gift, a free gift of God's grace, then this is the way to live. Do this. This is life. Live this way. But not do this and live. Instead, live and do this. The order is reversed. Now, the second point that the writer focuses upon in this prophecy is the Lord's assertion that he will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Because Christ has atoned for our sins by his once-for-all sacrifice, they are no longer held against us by God. Our guilt has been entirely removed. And then on top of that, Christ's righteousness covers us. We are clothed in his perfect righteousness, the one who came into the world to say, I've come to do your will. And really, as we reflect upon this, this is something that should continually astound us and amaze us. By God's grace alone, we can stand before him as those who have attained to his standard. We haven't actually attained to it, but we do attain to it. We measure up. In Christ our Savior, by God's grace, we have been perfected for all time. Thanks be to God for that.